Again, the scripture reading is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2 from the New American Standard Version. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
Good to be with you again this morning. We appreciate those visiting with us. As always, you're an honored guest. And we are involved at this time in a series of lessons that is needful for this congregation and certainly an important time for the Brown Street Church. We are going to be considering men for the position of elders and deacons. And so we're doing a series of lessons with regard to that. And at this point, we're studying elders. And I may make mention, we'll get to deacons here in just a little while, but we won't spend nearly as much time on the deacons. So you don't have to fear. This is not going to be a year-long series of lessons. We will just spend a couple of lessons on deacons. But we have been looking at, for the last several weeks, the elders. And last week, we started talking about the qualifications of the elders. And you might recall, if you were here, we started by looking at the proper attitudes towards the qualifications themselves. And we looked at four things with regard to the proper attitude towards the qualification. That is, that all of the qualifications are essential. And that is important for each and every one of us to recognize. We cannot remove any of them. We shouldn't add any to the list of qualifications. I went back and looked at my notes, and there are 23 qualifications that we'll be looking at in all. And so each and every one of those qualifications are important. Must meet all of the qualifications. The key here is before he is appointed. Again, it is not a situation where a man grows into the office or develops on the job, so to speak. He has to have these qualifications before he becomes an elder. And we emphasize that elders are not perfect. We have three good men who are elders here, but neither one of them are perfect. And they just joined the rest of us. There isn't any such thing as a perfect person in the body of Christ. And so elders have their faults and their flaws. They sin from time to time, just like the rest of us. So we shouldn't view them as being perfect. We shouldn't expect them to be perfect. We shouldn't demand perfection. That's not one of the qualifications. And so we need to recognize that. And then we emphasize that elders can become disqualified. And so we need to continue to pay attention and to watch ourselves. And then we started looking at the qualifications. Last week, we covered three. If you weren't here, we emphasized that an elder must be a man. And I know in this society today that a lot of people will oppose that and think poorly. A lot of people do think poorly of churches of Christ because we emphasize that women cannot be pastors. They cannot be bishops. They cannot be in a position of authority in the church. But when we begin to look at the qualification and the description that Paul gives, there is absolutely no doubt. The bishop is to be a man who desires the office. That's what the record says. And of course, the husband of one wife. How in the world can a woman be the husband of one wife? And so we recognize that the elder has to be a man, even when we get down further into the qualifications. We see that the elder has to rule his house well. Well, when we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, we discover that the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the one that has the rule in the home. So how can a woman then be an elder if one of the qualifications is to rule the household, and yet that's not the job that God gave the women to do, wives to do? And so obviously they can't meet that qualification and therefore cannot be elders. But An elder, a bishop, a pastor must be a man. Then we talked a little bit about desiring the position. And certainly that is important. Being an elder is hard work. It is significant. There's a lot of duties that we've looked at. And we understand that in order for a man to do the job well, he has to desire to do the work. And so that is a qualification that is mentioned. Really, we might call those first two pre-qualifications. Paul doesn't list them specifically as qualifications, but they're implied in the text. But then we came across the next one. He must be above reproach. That doesn't mean sinless, once again. But it does mean the man who is an elder must not be practicing sin. He must not have any unrepented sin in his life, and he must avoid any kind of scandalous kind of sin that will not allow him to be above reproach. And so we emphasize those three qualifications. Now this morning we want to look at the next four qualifications. The fourth one is the husband of one wife. And Paul mentions that twice, once in the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then also in the list in Titus chapter 1. You can see there in those verses, the husband of one wife. Now, as we begin to consider that, there are some differences of opinion with regard to that qualification. And let me emphasize before we go any further that I mentioned a moment ago that there are 23 qualifications. And almost all of those qualifications are straightforward, clear-cut. There is no disagreement by brethren or scholars or almost anyone on what those qualifications are, most of them. But there are a couple of them that brethren have not been able to come to an agreement upon over the years. There's really two. There's about four of them where there has been some disagreement. There's two that there have been quite a bit of disagreement among brethren over the years. Most of them are clear cut. But there is some disagreement, and this is one of the ones where brethren have debated over the years, and once again, there hasn't really been much of a conclusion with regard to the brotherhood about what the husband of one wife means. And so, let's first of all, let's understand what Paul was saying, where there could be no dispute about these things that we'll look at very quickly. The husband of one wife certainly means that a bishop has to be married. There's no question about that. There's no wiggle room when it comes down to that. I know in the denominational realm, that particular qualification is almost altogether ignored. There are pastors all the time that come along, young men sometimes, and then some that aren't so young, who aren't married. That's okay with denominational churches, but that can't be okay with us. A bishop, an elder, a pastor has to be married. That's implied in the wording, the husband of one wife. How can you be unmarried and be the husband of one wife at the same time? And we understand that's not the case. And in fact, when you look at the introduction of these qualifications, where some translations say must be, some have the word to there instead, but must be. The Greek there is a me, and it's a present tense verb denoting a continual action. In other words, with regard to all of the qualifications, they all continue. How long? How long does an elder have to be above reproach? How long does an elder have to be the husband of one wife? The answer is, as long as he is an elder. And that is true with all of the qualifications. The only exception would be with regard to children, only because, obviously, the relationship between a man who has children in his home and when the children get older, the relationship changes there. And so children who are, of course, on their own, they don't have to submit in the same way, at least, to their father. We understand that. But with regard to the qualifications as a whole, they continue. That's why we said earlier, an elder can be disqualified. How does an elder become disqualified? It's when he stops meeting any of these qualifications. But the point of it is here, an elder has to be the husband of one wife for as long as he is an elder. There is some disagreement among brethren. And it's not nearly as much as with regard to this issue. But some believe that if a man is an elder and his wife dies, he can continue to be an elder. I would oppose that. Because the fact of the matter is, an elder has to be the husband of one wife. The second thing, of course, that we should all agree on is that a bishop must not be a polygamist. We understand. And I know that that sounds a little strange in our society today because we don't practice that. At least there's maybe a small segment of our society that practices that, but it's unlawful. And for the most part, we're not bothered by polygamy. But in Paul's day, when Paul wrote this, that was a common thing, particularly among the Gentiles. And so he was certainly making that point. And we can all agree upon that, that an elder must not have two wives, obviously. And so he is the husband of one wife. But then we get to the point of contention in this verse. And again, it centers around what it means to be the husband of one wife. And there are basically two positions. The first position says a man can only be married once. Anyone who has been married twice cannot be an elder. And basically, and I haven't interviewed everybody who takes that position, but over the years, basically, the position is based on the significance of the role of an elder and the importance of being above reproach. And it is the idea that when an individual is married twice, he is no longer, he becomes open to criticism and even reproach. And whether it's right or wrong, the position is that God raised the bar so high so that wouldn't even be a problem or a consideration, so that an elder can only marry one time. It's based on the high role of an elder and how significant it is to be in that role and how important it is to be above reproach. Like, we don't want people saying, well, you know, they're at Brown Street, they have an unqualified eldership. Because, you know, they have an elder here who divorced his wife and he's remarried. And now he is an elder and he probably had some fault in his divorce. Well, that may be true or not. But it may develop as a reputation. And so the point of it is, in this position, all of that is avoided if the ones that we put into the role of an elder has only been married once. I've also heard, with regard to that position, that it basically the argument, which is a good argument really, that you ought to be, it's better to be safe than sorry. Like, Paul knew what he meant by the husband or one wife, but the argument is we can't be 100% sure because there's a different interpretations to that statement, and since we can't be sure, it's always good to take the safe course. And there's some legitimacy to that argument. Fact of the matter is, I know good and faithful and strong brethren who take this position. But then the second position is that a man must be a married man, the bishop must be a married man with one wife. This position is basically based on taking the words of Paul literally. When you just look at what Paul said, the husband of one wife, they take that literally. And so they conclude that what Paul is saying is a man has to be married, and when he is married, he has to only have one wife. And the argument is used. Well, let's just say a man, his wife dies, and then he remarries. Is he the husband of one wife? They say yes, from a literal standpoint. Now, brethren might say, well, but Paul meant more than that. Maybe, but that's not what he said. He just said the husband of one wife. So literally the same thing. If a man's wife is unfaithful to him and he scripturally puts that woman away and then scripturally marries another, God gives him the right to do all of that. Is he the husband of one wife in that situation? Those who take that position would say, yes, he is. Therefore, he would qualify. Also, with regard to that position, it is argued that if Paul wanted to say that a man could only be married once, he would have said that. He could have said that. In fact, he did say that with regard to widows. You remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and at verse 9, it says, let a woman be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. By the way, this idea of a widow being enrolled, that means a woman who is now going to be supported by the church. We sometimes misunderstand that. That is not saying that a person who is a widow, that the church can never help her financially if she doesn't meet these qualifications. That's not what Paul's saying. The church is involved in the business of benevolent work. And any saint who needs a helping hand, who needs benevolence as a saint, could receive benevolence. This is talking about being placed in the enrollment or enlisted. It's the idea of supporting a sister. We have the authority to support widows. Just like you support me in my living, we could support widows. But in order to do that, they have to meet these qualifications. One, they can't be less than 60 years old. But then number two, listen at this, having been the wife of one husband. Obviously, that is saying that she can only have been married once. Now, the argument in the second position with regard to the elder is, if that's what Paul wanted to say regarding an elder, he would have said that. He didn't say that. And so they take the position that in that scenario, that a man can still be an elder. Now, I could stand before you, I believe, I can make some pretty convincing arguments if I wanted to on both of those positions. That's why it's controversial. That's why brethren haven't come to an agreement. It's not a situation when brethren are trying to water down the qualifications or ignoring the qualifications. It's good, conscientious brethren who just disagree with the wording of that and what it means. So what do we do? Well, as a congregation, one of the things we have to always realize with this whole process of appointing men to be elders is we always have to put the local congregation first. The well-being of the Brown Street Church of Christ is more important than putting any one specific man into the eldership. Now, this is particularly true when you already have elders. Like, as I said, we have three good men, good elders. And yes, we sort of need more. We like to have four, tell you the truth. Probably be great if we could have five. We can get along with three. And they can get the job done. And so we don't want to try to get someone into being an elder if it is going to cause trouble, if it's going to divide the church. The last thing you ever want to do in a local church in appointing men to be elders and deacons is cause the church to divide over that, especially when you already have elders. So let's just say that there are several that take a position that a man can only be married once. All right, as we begin to consider men here at Brown Street, if that were the case, I don't know that that's the case here at Brown Street. I've not interviewed any of you, but let's just say there are several of you who think that. Well, then a man who has been married twice, even if it is all scriptural, can't be an elder here. Maybe somewhere else, but not here. Because it would cause trouble. And if there's several members that wouldn't respect him as an elder and wouldn't allow themselves to be overseen because they think he's unqualified, that just won't work. So you think of the congregation first. But those are the two positions. You can look at it for yourself. And when it comes down to appointing the man, you'll have the opportunity if a man is put up and you think because of this particular issue, you don't see it the way others see it, you'll have the opportunity to object, voice your opinion about that. But we don't want to try to force anyone into the office of an elder that's going to cause problems with the local congregation. I don't know what else a congregation with this kind of issue, where there have been in almost every congregation, there be people of different opinions. I can almost guarantee you, and again, I haven't interviewed anybody about this, I can almost guarantee you there's some of you that take position one and there's some of you that take position two. It has been something that brethren haven't been able to come to an agreement on. And so you'll again have the opportunity, if you oppose a man who's put up because of this, you'll have an opportunity to voice your objection with regard to that. In the whole process, We have to remain humble. We have to let brotherly love continue. We can't be held captive. Like if someone came along and said, well, you know, let's just remove this other qualification and just ignore it. No, we can't do that. We're not talking about that here. Talking about an issue that really can go a couple of different ways. And therefore, we just have to use some common sense and think of the congregation first. All right. Let's look at the next three very quickly. And we kind of have a problem with the next couple of qualifications, not in the same way. Understanding the qualification isn't difficulty, but there is sort of a translation problem. And the problem is the next two words, the Greek words, are almost synonymous and used very often in Scripture interchangeably. Let me give you an example of that. In the ESV, it says, therefore, an elder, an overseer must be sober-minded and then have self-control. The King James uses the word vigilant. Then it uses for the second word sober, which is how the ESV translates the first word. Then in the New King James, it has temperate and then sober-minded. It just flip-flops the terms completely. Then you come to something like the NIV, and we're all confused about that. It says temperate and self-control, which in English mean the same thing. But now listen, this isn't a problem with understanding the qualification. It's just more or less a translation problem. The fact of the matter is, an elder has to be all of these things. Has to be temperate, has to be sober-minded, has to have self-control, has to have good judgment, all of that. But the Greek is much like English. With words, there are different little nuances of the word that might make a little bit of a difference. In this case, I like the old King James Version because you notice it stands out, vigilant. And so let's go with that, because again, we'll get to, you notice even in the King James, it has in the second place, vigilant and then sober. Now we'll get to being sober-minded here in just a moment. But the word vigilant adds a little nuance to it that I think is very important, that would definitely be a qualification of an elder. Strong translates it, again, to be sober, which we'll deal with next, but then adds to be circumspect. See, that's a nuance of the word that you don't really get from the word temperance or from the word sober. Circumspect. What does that mean? Circumspect means to be heedful of circumstances and potential consequences. And even the English word vigilant means to keep watch, stay awake, alertly watchful, especially to avoid danger, synonymous with watchfulness. And again, it's not that this word doesn't involve, the Greek word does involve temperance, does involve being sober. Those words can be used interchangeably, but it also has that little nuance to it, watchfulness. I believe that Paul was really emphasizing in this qualification, emphasizing that aspect of the word, because it goes so much along with the duty of an elder. What do elders do? They oversee. They watch over. They watch over the souls of men. So it's important when you start putting men into this position that they have the ability, they have the foresight to do that. That they can see ahead, so to speak. Why? Because there are false doctrines, false practices, unauthorized things that brethren, that people are constantly trying to bring into the church. And it's important to have men who are overseeing us, who can see that, who can sometimes see the danger even before the danger develops. And that's important. It's why you remember John in one place said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets. In the first century, there were already many false prophets. I remember 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 17, Paul said, we're not like the many who corrupt the word of God. That's kind of surprising to me. Even in the first century, there were already many people in the church who were trying to corrupt the Word of God. Paul said, we're not like them. But that lets us know that that has always been the case. Let me ask you, do you think things have gotten better or worse with regard to that? I think we would all agree things have gotten worse. Like there are false doctrines coming along all the time. False practices, brethren, and trying to sneak them into local congregations like this. And what we need are men who are alert and have the ability to detect those kind of things. There are false doctrines like the social gospel. It's important. The social gospel has taken over the religious world and even among brethren. In fact, the social gospel is so prevalent that most people in the religious world today think that if a church isn't involved in fun and frolic and recreation and entertainment and is not involved in trying to make social change, then it must not be a church that belongs to God. And so because that has become so prevalent, it's easy for brethren even to try to sneak just a little bit in the door. We need elders who are watching for that. Won't let the first part of that find its way into the church. There's, of course, all the issues on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's the unity in diversity doctrine that has infiltrated the church. There is even the grace movement. Do you know that there are preachers and churches of Christ who now are denying that baptism is necessary for salvation? And there are some conservative brethren who haven't gone that far, but they are starting to say things like, you know, I think we have misunderstood grace for a lot of years. Really? I haven't. Have you? I know what grace is all about. And we haven't been wrong when we talk about the fact that we're saved by grace, but there is human effort involved in our salvation. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not wrong by that. But when you hear brethren starting to say, well, you know, maybe we have gotten it wrong. The next step from that is maybe we don't have to be baptized after all. And there are bulletins that I'm reading even now. Books that are being written by popular conservative brethren on grace that is starting to look like they're drifting into that area. So that's creeping into the church. What do we need? Men who are watchful and alert. And it's not just on these kind of doctrines that you see on the screen that most of us would detect. Listen, there are some things that can be introduced that might be harmless at first, but then they become hurtful. I like what H.E. Phillips in his time-tested book on the eldership, he said this, being a bishop involves having foresight to know the end of a course being followed. That's a skill. We need men like that in the eldership who can see that, who can see something that it may not be sinful right at first, it may be harmless in the beginning, but what it can lead to. When I was in Louisville, one of the things the brethren did, you may not understand this completely, but one of the things that we had a tendency, some of the song leaders had a tendency to do is ad lib in their singing. And what they wanted to do is add just a few words in between the verses, and, you know, kind of in a rhythmic way, and it would charge up the song. It would make it more emotional and make it to some people sound better. And the elders at West End where I preach would let the song leaders know, don't do that. No ad-libbing. Sing the words in the book, period. Now, there ain't anything wrong with that. And I've been a member of congregations that did that and had no problem doing that. And it's all a matter of opinion, but you might say, boy, it sounds real good. And it would be emotionally charged. And brethren sitting in the pew would copy the song leader. And they would sing those little additions to it and everything. And it would pump it up a little bit. And yeah, can I say that that's sinful? No. But the elders said, don't do that. Because they knew where that might lead. Do you know there's now churches of Christ who don't use the musical instrument, but they do everything they can to make it sound like they have them? They make songs on the mic, that make sounds on the mic that sound like a musical instrument. And one thing leads to another. And a good bishop, a good eldership, they have the foresight to know the end of a course that's being followed. The kind of men that we need. They are protecting the local congregation. That's the idea of being vigilant, watchful. And I am convinced that that is the nuance of that word that Paul is dealing with. But then the next one on the list is sober. And it's very closely related to the first term. Of course, Paul, again, in 1 Timothy 3 at verse 2, talks about being sober. Also in the list in Titus chapter 1 at verse 8, you have to be sober. The word sober there says of a sound mind, sane, curbing one's desire and impulses, self-control or temperate. And so a bishop has to be a man that has good judgment. It has to be a man that has control over his impulses. Someone has said that the opposite of sober is being impetuous. And to be impetuous is when you allow your emotions to guide you and you act impulsively. Now remember, we've already seen any eldership with regard to a local congregation like this, they're going to make hundreds of decisions that have an impact upon the life of the local church. We don't need men just flying off the cuff, making decisions based on emotions. We need men who are of a sound mind. We need men who can think clearly. That's the idea of being sober. And who have control of their emotions. Listen, that's true particularly not only with decisions that elders have to make, but they have to deal with people. They have to deal with us. And we're not always easy to deal with. I believe with all of my heart that in the Church of Christ, we have the greatest people on the face of this earth. You couldn't convince me otherwise, but I also know that we have some nuts too. And I've had to deal with some of them, and so have you. And so sometimes brethren misbehave, and sometimes brethren are stubborn, and sometimes there's problems. And when elders are dealing with those kind of brethren, they can't be angry. They can't just lose their temper and act impulsively. They have to be of a sound mind. And what that necessitates, of course, is temperance, the idea of self-control. That's extremely important with regard to a man in order to be an elder. That's one of the qualifications. It's not maybe he's like that. And no, he has to have temperance. He has to be able to control himself. That's the qualification. Notice the word sane there. It's sort of interesting. In Mark 5 at verse 15, in regard to a man who was possessed, this very Greek word is used. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. He had been healed before he was possessed by a demon. So how was he acting? Insane. But they saw this man, and he was in his right mind. But the point of it is, that's the same Greek word that is translated sober in our text. So an elder has to always be in his right mind. Even under difficult situations, even when dealing with somebody who's a problem, he has to be in his right mind. Think clearly. Be under control. Not impulsive. Not impetuous. That's one of the qualifications. And then finally, must be of good behavior. We see that again, the last part of, I guess it's not the last part of verse 3, but the last one that we're going to deal with, of good behavior. What does that mean? Vine says orderly, well-arranged, decent, modest. Kosmos is the Greek word there. And there are several areas where we could talk about. Just a few of them we'll look at. He has to have good behavior in business. That's important. A lot of times men who are placed in the position of elders, sometimes they own their own business. Sometimes they, of course, work and are involved in business. They have to behave themselves on the job. They can't misbehave on the job. You know, act real good and elderly like when they're around us, but then act any kind of way when they're on the job. They have to have good behavior in business. I think I've already given the illustration of Tom Leach, who I worked for in Phoenix, Arizona, who owned his own business. And it was a thriving business. It was the best camper shell business in that part of Arizona, which covered a whole lot. And he was successful. And I'm convinced, didn't do any research on this or anything, but I'm convinced that his success was due to the fact that he was just a good Christian. And he behaved himself with all of his customers. He got a lot of business, return business and that sort of thing. It's why he was so successful, because he behaved himself. And so in business, whether a man owns his own business or on his job, whatever, he has to be of good behavior. Listen, he has to have good behavior in his dress. That's right. It's interesting that the word good behavior is the same word that's translated respectable in this familiar passage on modest apparel. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, we understand Paul is dealing with women here. But every time we preach on this passage, you know it, that we'll emphasize the fact that while Paul is addressing women, his words are applicable to men as well. Like, we can't have men going around immodestly attired. We have to be careful of what we look like, even physically, to the world that we're surrounded by. And so certainly we want men who are good, who are behaving properly with regard to dress. What would it be like if you went off to the store and you saw one of the elders in the store buying something, he had some shorts on and no shirt on? You would never respect that man as an elder again, would you? You'd have a hard time being led and guided and overseen by that man. It matters. Even in dress, our elders should behave themselves. And I'll tell you something else. I appreciate the fact, I don't want to get way off into this, but I appreciate the fact that when our elders come to a service like this, they dress properly. I understand that we have no dress code and that sort of thing. But and listen, we always said, you come with the best that you have. And I believe that. If shorts is all that you have, God understands that. If it is the case that you have to come right from work and wear your work occupation uniform or whatever, God understands. You're doing the best you can. But we ought to understand the importance that we're here before the King of Kings. We're here before the God of heaven who has all power, worshiping and serving Him. We're not worshiping a no one. We're worshiping the ultimate greatest being that has ever been in existence. And we should act like it. And we should dress with respect. I appreciate that our elders do that. I hold meetings all the time in places where the dress has just dropped so low. Everyone is so casual, even people wearing jeans and T-shirts and waiting on the Lord's Supper and that sort of thing. And I'm not surprised that in a lot of those situations, the elders dress the same way. And so I'm just saying to you, it matters with regard to elders. We want elders who behave in every walk of life, who look like they have authority and have the oversight of the group. And so it's true with dress. It's also true, of course, in language. You can't have men being elders who just talk any kind of way. You can't be an elder if you're going to gossip, if you're going to cuss or curse or whatever the case may be, or tell dirty jokes and that sort of thing. That, you won't qualify. That doesn't qualify a man. It disqualifies a man. You have to be careful. How many passages do we have with regard to that? Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's true with all of us. Wouldn't it be true about an elder? Of course it would. If a man doesn't do that, he doesn't qualify to be an elder. Speech is important. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Colossians 3 at verse 8. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, listen to it, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That's a part of good behavior, isn't it? The point of, and we could make this list longer, but the point of it is, elders have to be men who behave right when they're with us and when they're on the job, in their homes, wherever they are. They have to be men who are dignified, who are living according to the standard of the gospel of Christ. And if any man doesn't do that, he simply doesn't qualify to be an overseer in the house of the Lord. So, as we think about men, then, as again, we're going to soon be appointing men to be elders. We need to understand, as you think about who it is that you might suggest here to be a future elder, it has to be a man who is married. It has to be a man who has some foresight and can look ahead and therefore foresee problems and prevent them even before they take place. It has to be a man who is of sound mind and clear-headed and can think things through and not act impulsively. And it has to be a man who behaves himself both here and on the job and in the world. Those are the kind of men that we need to be elders here at Brown Street. Next week, or I guess I'll be gone next week in a meeting, but when I come back, we'll continue. Look at another several of the qualifications, but remember, they're all essential and important. Are you subject to the imitation of Christ? As usual, with this series, we're not saying a whole lot about the gospel, about God's plan of salvation, we should say. But we certainly want you, if you're here this morning and you're outside of the ark of safety, you can rectify that this very day, and we want you to. More importantly, God wants you to. You do it by obeying the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Acts chapter 2, when the people wanted to know what they had to do, they asked a very specific question, what must we do? And Peter gave them a specific answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whoever you are here this morning, if you're outside of the body of Christ, you can do that. You can repent of your sins and you can be baptized. The blood of Jesus Christ will wash away your sins. Why not do that this morning? You may not have another chance. If you're a child of God not living right, repent. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you have sinned publicly, let us help you. Come forward and ask for our prayers, and we'll pray for you gladly and sincerely and help you in any way that we possibly can. Whatever you need to do, do it now as we together stand and sing.